Hello, this is Pastor Patrick Hines, and I want to press on with the book of Romans here, and such an encouraging, wonderful letter that God gave to his church, and protected for us and preserved for us through his wonderful providence. And I want to pick back up here with Romans 3:20, and I want to go through some of my sermon notes from the sermon series I went through the book of Romans years ago, and just important stuff. I did a whole sermon just on verses 20 and 21 here, and I wanted to go through some of that because there's some good stuff. I did a lot of research on all this stuff years ago when I was putting together all these sermons. See if you can guess what year this was written. Quote, "For what other thing was capable of covering our sins than his righteousness? By what other one was it possible that we, the wicked and ungodly, could be justified than by the only Son of God? Oh, sweet exchange! Oh, unsearchable operation! Oh, benefit surpassing all expectation, that the wickedness of many should be hid in a single righteous one, and that the righteousness of one should justify many transgressors." End quote. I sound like Luther or Calvin or... that would be the Epistle of Mathetes to Diognetus in the year 130 AD. Now, this precious truth of justification, anyone that has sat under my ministry for any period of time at all knows that this is something that I emphasize heavily. And I emphasize it heavily for a number of reasons. I emphasize it heavily because I don't hear many others emphasizing it heavily or getting it right. And it's been very sad and upsetting, frustrating, angering to see many, even in Reformed circles, failing to recognize flagrant denials and also ambiguity on what is, in fact, a very simple, straightforward biblical truth. Now, the sermon that I did a few years ago on Romans 3, 20 and 21, I titled that sermon, "The End of Man's Religions." Now, if you look at the screen here, if you're watching, I've got Romans 3, 20 here up, and this really is kind of the summary of really everything in the book of Romans so far. Romans 3, verse 20 says in the New American Standard, "Because by the works of the law, diati ex ergo namu, because from the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. U dikaya thesatai, pasa sarx." So pasa sarx, all flesh or any flesh, no flesh, u dikaya thesata, shall be justified. From works of law, no flesh shall be justified. And then it says, enopion autu, before him. Before the God of heaven and earth, by works done by us in obedience to the law, no flesh will be justified before him, before God, or the New American Standard translates enopion autu as in his sight. Okay, enopion autu, in his sight. For diagar is what's called a postpositive there, so it can't come first, but you actually translate it first. For through the law, is the knowledge of sin, comes the knowledge of sin, epignosis hamartias. For through law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law doesn't justify us, it can't justify us. It was never intended to justify us. In fact, the moment that Adam rebelled against God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the moment that happened in the Garden of Eden, getting into heaven by works is off the table now. It's gone for good. It will never be part of our lives again. It can't be. Because by the observance of law, because by the works of law, works done by flesh, by human beings, in obedience to law, no one will ever be justified. No one shall be justified. In fact, that is it. Yeah, that's a future passive. No one shall be justified passively, but shall be in the future. No one will ever be justified by works done in obedience to law. Okay. Four, through the law, that the dia means through when it takes the genitive here, that namas, namu is in the genitive case. So the postpositive gar here, for, through law, is the knowledge of sin. Law can't justify us. Works can't justify us. Obeying God cannot justify us. Rather, the law makes us aware of our sin. How does it do that? It does that because everything it commands of us, everything it requires of us, we are not able to do in terms of actually satisfying the righteous requirement of God. We can't do it. And that's why the entire book of Romans immediately takes this turn. It takes this giant U-turn. Now, all of a sudden, we're going to go from bad news to good news in the book of Romans so far. So Romans 3:21, the whole tone of the book changes. I'm going to go through it here real slowly and carefully. Nuni. I love that word, nuni. Nuni means now. Here's another what's called a postpositive. Postpositives are little particles that they can't start sentences in Greek, so they're postpositive. They come right after the first word, but you always translate them first. De is a kind of a weaker particle. It means but. But now, so nuni de, but now, choris namu, but now, apart from law. Choris is a preposition, apart from namu, law. But now, apart from law, dikaiosune theou, righteousness of God. And you would translate that, I would put, translate that as articular, just assumed. The righteousness of God. But now, apart from law, the righteousness of God is being revealed. Okay, here you have phanerotai is used here. It's a perfect passive, third person singular. Phanerotai, the righteousness of God is being revealed, or has, it's a perfect, it has been revealed, being witnessed. This is the one that's present. Martu rumine. So we get the word martyr, witness. So martu reo. So martu rumine is the present. So the righteousness of God is being revealed, or has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. So hupa tu namu kai to propheton. By the law, tu namu, kai and ton propheton. By the law and the prophets. So the righteousness of God, this idea of being justified before God by the righteousness of God itself, by God's righteousness, that had been revealed already. It had been revealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament teaches this, that we are justified by someone else's righteousness. And it's taught in many, 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 many passages and in many, many ways. Here's just one. Isaiah 61, verse 10, I believe it is. This is a wonderful passage. I will rejoice greatly in Yahweh. My soul will exult in my God. And listen carefully to the way this is worded here. For he has clothed me with garments of salvation. He has wrapped me with a robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decks himself with a garland, and as a bride adorns herself with jewels. It's external. It's a robe of righteousness. It is what the reformers call, what Luther called a justitia alienum, an alien righteousness. A righteousness that is the Latin phrase extra nos, outside us. That is imputed to us, given to us. It's achieved by someone else and is given purely, freely, as a gift, solely by the grace of God. You also see, way back in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve know they're naked and they see their sin, what do? They sew fig leaves together. That's really kind of an analog to all of man's religions. All of man's religions do this. They all try to make their own fig leaves. They try to make their own righteousness. They try to establish their own righteousness. And eventually, God has to clothe them, let's see if I can find it here, in the skins of an animal. Yeah, verse 21 of Genesis 3. Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord, Yahweh, made tunics of what? Skin. And clothe them. You see, we can't sew together the fig leaves of our own righteousness. We can't hide behind our own pretensions at righteousness. God has to clothe us. And he does it through the sacrificial righteousness, the sacrificial skin here, figuratively speaking, of another. there being another foreshadowing of the coming of Christ. The Passover lamb is a foreshadowing of the coming of Jesus Christ, of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, that blemish-free Passover lamb. So the Old Testament bears witness to this, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. The righteousness of God is revealed, has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Okay, so that's a very clear teaching there. Now, I wanted to go back to my sermon notes here and just make some comments along the way, because this is such an important passage. Romans 3, 20 and 21. You have the summation, God's ultimate indictment. Verse 20 is kind of the capstone of the whole paragraph before that in Romans 3, beginning at verse 9. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who does good, no, not even one. They have together become worthless. And on and on and on. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Their mouths are full of cursing and bitterness. The poison of vipers is on their lips. There's no fear of God before their eyes, and so on and so forth. That whole list of citations from the Old Testament that Paul draws together there, and concludes it that by the observance of law, by the law, no flesh shall be justified in the sight of God. No flesh will ever get into heaven by obeying God's law. No one will. Rather, through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So the law is not there to justify us. It's not there to help us. It's there to slay us and to leave us in powder on the floor, to kill us, and also to drive us to Christ, to see in him the source of all our righteousness, to see in his cross the full payment of all of our sins by his one offering at Calvary's cross. So that's the beating heart of the gospel. It is the revelation of the righteousness of God. And what that phrase is talking about, that dikaiosune theou, the righteousness of God, that is the gift righteousness that is imputed to the account of the believing sinner. It's the achievement of Christ. It is the seamless, pristine, spotless robe of righteous obedience that covers our sins and makes us once and for all eternity acceptable in the sight of God. And once we are clothed by God in that robe of righteousness, that robe of salvation achieved by the perfection of Jesus Christ, we can't possibly be anything other than justified before God. If we die clothed in the righteousness of Christ, clothed in that garment of salvation, having that righteousness of God apart from the law upon us, we will go to heaven. And we can't possibly run the risk of being anything other than saved. So that righteousness of God, that gift of righteousness by which we are justified and enter heaven, that was revealed beforehand. It was witnessed in the law and the prophets. The whole Testament bears witness to it. Jesus Christ is the antitype of all those prophecies, of all those foreshadowings. He's the one who fulfills them all, who actually achieves in his life, his vicarious life of law keeping in our place. I mean, think about this passage here, Galatians 4 verses 4 and 5. But when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Meaning he was obligated, just as a man, just like we are, to keep all of God's commandments. And that's why he had to be virginally conceived. He couldn't have a human father, or he would have been just like us. He would have had a sin nature inherited from Adam. And so he's conceived miraculously without sin, comes into the world without sin. But unlike the first Adam, Jesus withstands all of his temptations. He maintains that righteousness all the way through. So he's born under the law, and then verse 5 of Galatians chapter 4, so that he would redeem those who were under the law. So God sent forth his son in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we would receive the adoption as sons. Okay, and that's the beating heart of the Christian gospel. It is not Jesus Christ dying on the cross as the ultimate example of self-sacrifice, or something like that. That's not it at all. This is a completely vicarious, substitutionary death on the cross, but it's also a substitutionary life of law-keeping. He obeys in all the ways we disobey. He maintains and conforms his life perfectly to the positive requirements of God's law, the things that we're all supposed to do that we don't do. Jesus had a perfect prayer life, had perfect love for God and neighbor, for the entirety of his life, from the moment he was conceived until the moment he gave up his spirit after he cried out, "It is finished," at the cross. That life that started there in Mary's womb, all the way through, the maintaining of that righteousness, the producing of actual true obedience to the law of God. Once a person believes, they are transferred from being under the covenant head of Adam to being under the new covenant head, Christ. And then everything that Christ achieved by imputation becomes theirs, just as it was for Adam before. Before a person's converted, before they believe the gospel, before they're saved, everything that Adam did is on their account too. They're guilty of his sin. They have the lack of original righteousness. They have a corrupted nature. And out of that corrupted nature flows all the actual transgressions of God's law. We are hopelessly lost. If someone else does not come and start out sinlessly perfect and do this all for us and achieve and reveal this righteousness of God, there's no way we can be justified and go to heaven. It is all achieved by our substitute. It is all accomplished by the Lord Jesus. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, meaning the Old Testament scriptures, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. You hear that? Belief, when it comes to justification before God, belief and working are antithetical opposites. Okay, you cannot mix them. To believe the gospel of Jesus Christ means you're not working to try to save yourself. And in fact, if you are working to try to save yourself, you don't really believe in Jesus. You don't even understand the gospel at all. You don't understand the depth of your own sin. You don't understand what Romans 3:20 means when it says that by the observance of law, by the works of the law, no one will be justified. That is a roundabout way of saying, by good works, nobody's getting into heaven. That is exactly what that is saying. So this righteousness of God that is revealed in the gospel, that has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe, not for those who work hard for it, not for those who try real hard to achieve it, but only for those who believe. And then he says, for there is no distinction, meaning between Jew and Gentile, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, when we used to do those good news clubs, it would be great if we could somehow start that back up, either in Bluff City or maybe another elementary school nearby. But one of the illustrations I used for years with kids trying to explain Romans 3:23, and I would try to teach them this very passage often and go through it with them, either one-on-one or in little groups or in the Bible lesson. I would take an eraser, usually in one of these larger classrooms. I would take an eraser and I would drop it in front of me. And I would tell the kids, I would ask them, do you think I can jump over that eraser? And it'd only be, a foot away. And they would say, yeah, you can do that. I said, should I try? Yeah, see if you can do it. So jump over the eraser. And then I would go back and I would take the eraser and throw it all the way across the room, 30 feet away. I said, you guys think I can jump over it from here? And they would say, no way. I said, what if I trained really, 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 really hard? What if I did squats and walking lunges and leg extensions and did all these cool vertical boing things that they do to try to make guys be able to jump real far? What if I did that for a long, long, long time? Do you think I'd be able to jump 30 feet from a standing position? No. So I'm going to try it anyway. So I'd give it my best and jump a little bit. I'd go back, try it again, jump again. I said, what's wrong? I said, you're not strong enough. You can't do that. I said, exactly right. And that's the way it is with God's righteousness and God's holiness. Any religious group, I don't care if it calls itself Christian or not, who teaches that in some way, by being good or doing good, we can actually satisfy what God asks of us and get ourselves into heaven, they do not understand the glory of God. That phrase there, that's a frightening phrase. Doxa tou theou, the glory of God. The scripture says everybody falls short of it. So picture an eraser, not 30 feet away, but 30 million miles away. Or how about infinity miles away? On my best day, I can't get close to the glory of God. I can't obey in the sense of satisfying what the law of God requires of me. So everybody falls short of that standard. Everyone falls short of that standard. If you watch the Living Waters videos on YouTube with Ray Comfort, we watch those as a family and the kids enjoy watching him witness and everything. And Ray Comfort does a good job of using the law to show people, yeah, you don't obey this. And pretty much everybody he talks to, with a few exceptions here and there, is willing to admit that they're guilty of adultery, because whether they've actually committed adultery or premarital sex, most of them have, that he talks to. But even if you haven't physically, everyone's done it in their mind and their hearts. How many lies have you told in your life? Oh, more than I can possibly count. Have you ever taken the Lord's name in vain? Yes, all the time. You know. Okay, so by your own admission, you're a lying, blasphemous adulterer at heart. And what's the other one they always use? Lying. Have you ever stolen anything? Oh, yeah, I've stolen things before. So what do you call someone that steals things a lot? Thief. So you're a thief, a liar, an adulterer, and a blasphemer. So if you die and stand before God on the day of judgment, and he judges you by the Ten Commandments, you're going to be innocent or guilty. And pretty much everybody will say, I guess guilty. So heaven or hell? I guess hell. You think, yep, that's right. The law shows us that. It's a strange thing. You see the Ten Commandments posted here and posted there. Those Ten Commandments leave nobody standing. Everybody sins against all those commandments. Even the most godly Christian person who's grown so much in their life and has had so much sanctification in their life and has been through trials and has been through, you know, difficulties and has been humbled by losses and embarrassing things that they've done and everything. And they've really learned to despise lots of sin, and they are very godly and have integrity. Even they fall short, far short, so far short of the standard every single day. So there's no distinction. Everybody has sinned and falls short of the glory of God. And then he says, being justified freely. That term, doreion, that's a beautiful Greek word right there, doreion, as a gift. Being justified here at present participle, namely what that means is everyone that is justified purely as a gift. Being justified as a gift. It says freely as a gift, through his grace, te autu charity. The term charis means grace. Through his grace, through the, and here's a very important word, apolutrosis. It's actually, apolutroseos. It's in the genitive there. Through the redemption, that term redemption, that's an important word. Apolutrosis, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When Jesus died on the cross, he paid the redemption price. Now, in his wonderful book, The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross, and there's a shorter version of it called The Atonement, Its Meaning and Significance, by a really good scholar named Leon Morris. And The Apostolic Preaching of the Cross is one of the most important books I've ever read, because what it does is it goes through all the key terms that are related to the cross work of Christ in Scripture. He goes through the word sacrifice, the Greek word for that, and its Old Testament analog, everything that's entailed with the word sacrifice. He goes through the Greek word for propitiation, that term helasterion. He goes through apolutrosis, this term redemption. And I remember going through the section on this term, apolutrosis, and Morris makes the point, looking at literature at the time, near that's contemporaneous with the New Testament documents, that the term was used to describe the way that kings that lost soldiers as prisoners of war in battles, they would have to pay for them to be bought back. They would, and the term that was used was redeem. So the king that lost, whose soldiers were taken prisoner, he would have to pay money to the victorious king, and that was called the apolutrosis, the price to buy them back. And that's a term that's describing exactly what Christ did. In fact, it's also used in Galatians 3, verse 13. Christ has redeemed us. It's actually a little bit a different term. Exagorazo. That's right, exagorazo. It's actually slightly different, but the concept is the same. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, a katara, a curse in our behalf. In behalf of us. And so the price that the laws, having been broken by us, demands, being cursed by that law, by the holiness of God, Christ redeemed us from it by taking that curse on himself. Okay? And so when you think about what the liberal churches back at the time of J. Gresham Machen, and even today, I'm sure that you get the same kind of garbage now. In fact, I've heard it, not just from liberal Protestants, but from Eastern Orthodox and even some, you know, people outside of that group, But just liberals today, they want to look at Jesus as the great exemplar of kindness. And, you know, his cross, he just shows the depth of the love of God. It's like, how does it show the love of God if it doesn't actually pay for our sins? How does it demonstrate love unless it accomplishes our redemption from the curse of God? You see, the disobedience of God's law, the transgression of God's law requires that we be cursed by God instead of blessed. You see, you can only be blessed or cursed. There's only blessing and there's only cursing. And the scripture there, Galatians 3:13, cites from the end of the book of Deuteronomy, I believe that's Deuteronomy 27:26, right at the very end of the Pentateuch, you have the summation. After all the laws are repeated there in the book of Deuteronomy and all the covenant curses and everything else, the summation of everything in the law of God towards man is this: cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything that is written in the book of the law to do them. It's actually Galatians 3:10. Cursed is everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law to perform them. And dear person who's listening, whoever you are, you don't do the law. You and I both do not perform what the law requires. Only one ever has, and his name is Jesus Christ. And if you believe in him, you're saved from the curse. You're justified from the curse. You are rescued from the wrath of God. That curse will not come upon you. But if you're still in your sins and unrepentant and looking for excuses to continue in sin, then you're not going to be saved. And in fact, you have nothing but the fearful wrath of God hanging upon you. Being declared righteous, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption, which is in Christ Jesus. That the payment of that price, that the redemption from the curse happened because Jesus Christ was cursed for us. When he's on the cross, it's a mysterious thing, it's a wondrous thing, it's a fearful thing when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And there, he's really directing people to Psalm 22. Psalm 22 is a window into the heart and mind of Jesus while he was being crucified. It's pretty amazing that Psalm 22 was written 1,000 years before Jesus was born, 800 years before crucifixion was invented. And it speaks of them piercing my hands and feet, and it's an amazing thing. But this idea of him becoming the object of his father's derision, of his father's curse and scorn. Jesus took that willingly upon himself so that it would not fall upon us. Just like when the angel of the Lord, the destroyer, saw the blood of the blemish-free lamb on the doorpost, he passed over those houses in Israel. And death did not visit those houses. The judgment didn't come to those houses. And when Christ, our Lamb of God, when he was cursed, when he bled and died and hung on that cross and gave up his spirit, we were justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. And we received that gift by faith, by belief alone. Because by obeying the law, no flesh will be justified. And then the next verse, we'll look at one more, verse 25. Whom God, speaking of Christ, whom God displayed publicly there at the cross, as a propitiation, and there that term propitiation, hilasterion, this Greek word right here. Hilasterion is a very, very important Greek word. In fact, let's look it up here in Bauer, Donker, Art, and Gingrich. See, they've got it where it's cited in Romans 3:25. The place of propitiation. the place of the sacrifice which turns away the wrath. And that's what the term hilasterion refers to. It actually is a reference to where the wings of the ark of the cherubim on top of the ark of the covenant met. That was called the propitiatory. So it was the means by which the guilt of sin is removed, that which is the cause of the wrath. But the wrath itself is also turned aside. It's turned away. And I know people don't like that idea. People don't like the idea of a wrathful God. But I'm sorry, there's just no way of getting around it. Romans 5, verse 9. Great text of scripture. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. And so that's another extraordinarily important Bible passage. And we'll get to that here later as we move on in the book of Romans. But Romans 3:25, let's try to finish this one verse. This was to demonstrate his righteousness. So that propitiation, that shedding of blood at the cross, that was a demonstration of the righteousness of God. God's righteousness requires, demands that sin be punished. we cannot go into heaven if our sins have not been fully discharged. If the debt that we owe to God, if the curse has not been fully paid, then God is not being true to his own character. That's why the cross of Christ is an absolute necessity. It's a necessity. He says, this was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance, God, he passed over the sins previously committed. And then verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just, namely righteous and just, and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You see, without Christ dying on the cross, God cannot be just and righteous and true to his own righteous, holy character when he pronounces us righteous. You see, he pronounced Jesus to be guilty. He pronounced Christ to be cursed so that our sin would be completely removed. The curse that was supposed to fall on us fell on Christ. Just as the wrath of God, figuratively speaking, in a foreshadowing way, the wrath of God fell on that lamb, the Passover lamb, so that the wrath would not fall on the people of Israel. Now, the reason that they had to do that every year is because a lamb cannot satisfy for a human being. But a perfect man can. The God-man, the Lord Jesus Christ. When he's nailed to the cross and dies there, the wrath of God that was to come against us, it doesn't come against us, it comes against him. So that he's righteous, so that God the Father is righteous when he pronounces that we are justified legally before his judgment. So think about that altogether. Therefore, by the observance of law, by the works of the law, shall no flesh be justified in his sight. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now, apart from the law, apart from our works, apart from anything we do, the righteousness of God has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And listen, being justified as a gift. Being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Not through our works, not through anything we've done, but through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You just can't exhaust this passage. And then verse 26, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And then verse 27, great summary. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. By what kind of law, or what, by what principle? By a principle of works? No, but by a law of faith. You see, if we're justified by faith, boasting's not going to be part of the equation. If I'm justified, if I get into heaven solely, completely, and only by what Christ has done, and nothing I have done, what can I possibly boast about? Nothing. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith, by belief, apart from works of the law. Beautiful stuff. Okay, we'll stop there, and we'll pick it up there next time at verse 29. But thank you for watching or for listening. This is Pastor Patrick Hines of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church, and you've been listening to the Pulpit Supplemental Podcast. You can find us on the web at www.bridwellheightspca.org. Our sermons are streamed through Sermon Audio, and you can listen to that on the iTunes podcast version of Bridwell Heights Presbyterian Church. Feel free to join us any Sunday morning for worship at 11 a.m. sharp at 108 Bridwell Heights Road in Kingsport, Tennessee. And may the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.